Amen. What shall separate us from the love of God? There's not anything, but in all these things we're more than conquerors. Hallelujah. Take your Bibles this morning, open them to the book of Acts chapter 17. And we're going to be reading here in just a minute, beginning in verse 16. There's a lot of stuff that has been running through my mind as I've been just sitting here as part of worship today. And a lot of things that I'd like to say or maybe think I ought to say. I've decided I'm just going to preach the gospel. So we're going to go right to the scripture. Well, I do recognize the fact. And well, let me just say, I was just so blessed by the family of faith, by the church, by the body of Christ. And as I was just looking around, I was just thinking, as I was talking with some others earlier, just about the relationships that we share, and then in raising children together, seeing them graduate and go out into the world, sending them off, offering the blessing of the body, although we don't obviously want them to go off, we want them to come and stay. But in all of these things, I was just so blessed by the body of Christ and then just by the love of God. For me, worship is being in the presence of God and experiencing His goodness and grace. And I have done that this morning. I pray that you have as well. And so now as we open the Word of God together, let's just give thanks for it. So let me just do that. Lord, thank you for your Word. And I pray today you would open our hearts up to what you have for us. Not just that we might do a religious exercise here by coming to church and sitting and singing some songs and listening to a sermon. But God, that we might truly know you. That's my prayer in Jesus' name. I recognize that I'm speaking to a lot of religious people here in this building this morning. You know, our president said not too long ago that America is not a Christian nation. Now, what do you think about that, or whether you believe it or not, whether we're a Christian nation or not, we certainly are a religious nation. In fact, we may very well be the most religious nation on earth today. A recent Harris poll showed that 95% of Americans believe in God. You know, in the United States today, there are over 2,000 Christian denominations. And of those 2,000 denominations, over 200 of them are Baptist denominations. There's Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, American Baptist, I mean, you name it, Baptist. And there's all these Christian denominations. Then you add on top of that those adherents to Islam and Hinduism, Buddhism, all the other Eastern religions. Throw in all the cults and all that other stuff. And we are the most religious nation today on the face of the earth. I mean, everywhere you turn, there's religion. But the question is, do we know God? I listened to a missionary from Mexico, one of our missionaries from Mexico, speak one time. And he said that Americans are religious. In fact, they are polytheistic. And polytheism means to have more than one God. He said most Americans are very polytheistic. When they may go to church and worship the living God, and then they go home and worship the God of sports. And I can't tell you how many times as pastor I've been reminded as I got into the pulpit, Brother Greg, remember the Cowboys are playing today, or the Oilers are not the Oilers, the Texans are playing today, or whatever team happens to be here, they're playing today. So we need to be sure and get out on time. And so many of us will come and worship here, and then we'll go home and worship around that altar that we call the television. And this Mexican missionary said that many Americans worship the God of sports. And just think about how important sports is to your own life, and you might have a tendency to agree with that. Then he said, and not only the God do we worship the God of sports, we also worship the God of leisure or pleasure. And so just drive through the neighborhood and count the number of boats and RVs, and that doesn't count all the things on the inside that we have set aside so that we can entertain ourselves. And how many people live for just that Friday, you know, in which We're trying to make it through the week. So Wednesday's hump day, and then we try to make it to Friday so that we can go do something fun. And then we've got the weekend for leisure and recreation. And then he said, if they don't worship the God of sports or the God of leisure, they worship the God of mammon or the God of wealth. And so most Americans, many Americans, they spend their entire life in pursuit of that almighty dollar, just trying to get a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And then he said, you put on top of that the idol of self or self-worship, in which we exalt ourselves above and beyond everything else. He said, you would have to agree that Americans are polytheistic and certainly the most religious people on the face of the earth. And I had a tendency to agree with that. I mention all that because the Apostle Paul, in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning, is on the second missionary journey, and he arrives in Athens, the most religious city in the world of his day. Now, you remember on this second missionary journey, Paul has left Antioch, his home church, and he's traveled through Asia Minor without Barnabas now, with Silas. And they found the doors closed there in that area that they had before taken the gospel to. So they went to Troas, where they heard the Macedonian call, a man from Macedonia asking them to come over and help them. And so they took that as the open door, and they left. They went to Europe. They took the gospel into Greece now. And we're very grateful that they did that, because we are recipients of that. The gospel moved from Asia to Europe and then over to the United States. And so we stand on the shoulders of these men of God who brought the gospel, who were missionaries to take the gospel into the ends of the earth. And there they went to Philippi, and they saw their first convert there, Lydia, and they actually began a work there, although Paul and Silas ran into trouble. They found themselves in prison, and finally they left town because the heat was just too great. Although they left the church there, they went to Berea. Same thing happened there. Went to Thessalonica. Same thing happened there. And so Paul now has left Silas and Timothy and Luke back in Thessalonica to kind of organize the work there. And there will develop a church there in Thessalonica, a very strong church that supports Paul and the ministry of the Lord, the gospel. But Paul goes on himself to Athens. When he gets to Athens, he's very disturbed. That's where we picked the story up this morning in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. And so the scripture says, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and that's he's waiting for Silas and Timothy and Luke, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now that word distressed really is a poor translation of the Greek word here. What the word literally means when it says that he was distressed, it literally means that his spirit was aroused within him. He was provoked. He was irritated. He was infuriated. Really, his heart was broken over the lostness that he saw there. He looked around and all of these idols. These people were very religious, and his heart was broken. And verse 17 says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Paul's heart was broken. It was stirred over the lostness that he saw around him. And so he did what preachers do. He began to preach the gospel. He shared it in the synagogues, went into the marketplaces. And there he ran into the philosophers of the day. Luke mentions here that there were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans believed in the God of pleasure. They believed that life was about enjoying yourself. And so if it felt good, do it. That's what the Epicureans taught. The Stoics believed in a denial of emotional expression, that life was found in just enduring what you faced with everything under control. By the way, both of these philosophies, Epicureanism and Stoicism, can be found woven into the fabric of modern day America, into our own lives. Well, these philosophers heard the Apostle Paul speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. They actually thought he was preaching about two different gods. They thought he was polytheistic, just like them. And so they began to ask questions. What is this babbler, or the word is translated here in verse 18. What is this babbler trying to say? That word babbler is a very interesting word. It literally means seed spitter. And so they're saying, what is this country hit coming from that backwater place, coming here trying to tell us about religion? He's just spitting out words. He's just talking a bunch of nonsense. And so they decided they wanted to hear him. And so they invite him to come speak in a place called the Areopagus in verse 19. It says, so they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we want to know what they mean. Now, Luke adds a parenthesis here in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so they invite Paul to come to their meeting place. The Areopagus literally means the hill of Ares, which was located below the Acropolis there in Athens. If you're familiar with any of the things there in Athens. And so they brought Paul there and they sat around and they welcomed him, or they invited him to speak. And so Paul begins his presentation of the gospel now. And this is what he says, verse 22. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Now, notice that he gave them a backhanded compliment. He said, I see the fact that you are very religious. That is, you're very scrupulous in your devotions to the things that you think are sacred, even to the point of being superstitious. And I say all this because as I studied this, I just thought, isn't that just like us? I mean, if Paul were to stand before us today, he would say the same thing. I see that you're very religious, even to the point of superstition. I mean, we live in a culture today that is just this way. We want to be known as spiritual, as religious. I go to church, I do my things, I've got my crystal, whatever it is. And I do the religious stuff. And Paul says, you're very religious. In fact, you've even got an altar there that says, to the unknown God. Now, what they were trying to do was cover their bases with that altar. In fact, Athens at that time was filled with countless, and I literally mean that, countless idols. In fact, it was said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. There were more statues to the gods, more altars to the gods in Athens than in any other place in all of Greece. And so they were very religious. But to make sure they didn't offend anybody, and to make sure they covered all their bases, just in case they missed one of the gods, they had an altar there that was dedicated to the unknown God. So if you're a foreigner and your God can't be found among our gods, you can worship there. That's the God to your altar. We just want to make sure we don't want to offend anybody, and we certainly don't want to offend any of the gods. So if we missed anybody, we've got an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, you're very religious. But he says, your problem is your religion. And so he begins by telling them the gospel. How to know God. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. As we begin in verse 24, this is the focus of the text. We're going to read down through verse 31. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. Now, beloved, because we are so religious, and because we live in a culture that is so religious or spiritual in a sense, although, as Paul will later say, you have the knowledge of God without the power of God. And the only way you can have the power of God is to know God. And so what Paul does for us here is he tells us how to know God. I mean, and just think about it, the knowledge of God or knowing God really is the goal of Christian maturity, is it not? Isn't that why we have church? Isn't that why we do Sunday school or we do classes in church or we have discipleship or whatever it is? The desire is to know God. Because the more that you know God or the better you know God, the better you're able to handle the things that life throws at you. And so that's what we do. Really, in our religious practice is to know God. And so what Paul does for us here is he says, I want you to know God. You have an altar there to the unknown God. I want to tell you about that God. And this morning, to a bunch of religious folk, to those of us who have got all the stuff that we do, I just want to tell you how to know God. And when we get to the end, I'm going to ask you this question. Do you know Him? Do you know this God? So what does it take to know God? Paul tells us, or he gives us a couple of things. He says, first of all, to know God, you must believe that He is. And what I mean by that is, or what Paul meant was, you must believe that He exists, that there is a God. Now, Paul acknowledged that the Athenians had taken that first step to acknowledge the existence of God by even setting up this altar. You have an altar there that says to the unknown God. And that really is the first step, admitting His existence. They were supernaturalists. They believed in a supernatural world. They believed in supernatural beings. They believed that He existed. And later on, Paul will say, for example, in Hebrews 11:6, he said, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for anyone who comes to God must believe that He exists. This is the first step. You must believe that God is or that He exists. You know, it's interesting to me that the Bible never argues for the existence of God. Never is it spelled out there, God exists and let me just give you all the evidence. The Bible never does that. The Bible just assumes His existence. For example, in Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God. Doesn't try to explain Him or to argue for Him. It just says He was. In the beginning, God. It was David who wrote in Psalm 53:1, only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, anybody can look around, the Bible seems to think, and understand that God exists. In fact, the existence of God becomes, for every one of us, a matter of revelation and faith. Now, just think about this for just a second. Does God exist? Well, God has revealed Himself, and then He's asked us to accept that revelation or to believe it. The Bible says in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so all of creation is talking about or shouting about or revealing the fact that God is. In fact, if you look around, if you will look around around you, you will see intricate detail woven in to the very fabric of creation. It's a fascinating study if you ever want to think about, well, is there truly a God? And you look around and what you're going to see is there detail and everything is just right. In fact, I've got a book in my library. It's entitled The Goldilocks Principle. And it's actually written by an atheist, a man who doesn't believe in God, but he acknowledges the fact that everything is just right for life. I mean, remember the story of Goldilocks? She went into the house of the three bears and one bowl of pottage Pottage, right?
Porridge.
One bowl of porridge was too hot, and one bowl was too cold, and one was just right. And you know, scientists have, as they have studied the cosmos and the earth, they have come to recognize that everything about planet Earth is just right for life. It's very, very interesting. For example, if the Earth were just a little bit closer to the sun, it would be too hot and this would be an arid place. Life would not be able to exist on Earth. If it were a little bit further away, then everything would be too cold. This would just be a frozen mass. There would be no life on Earth. If the tilt of the Earth, and you know the Earth is tilted on its axis, and there's very good reason for that. It's what causes the seasons. If the Earth were not tilted on its axis the way that it was, if it were, say, just not tilted at all, or if it were tilted more, life on Earth would be impossible. There are all these things. There are too many for me to name. And you just go through them all, and what they come to find out, or where they come to realize, is everything right here on planet Earth is exactly right so that life, like us, can exist. And then the question is, well, was that just an accident? Or is there a designer behind all this? And it's kind of interesting. Some of the most brilliant minds in the world today look at all of this intricacy, this delicacy that is woven into the fabric of the world and of the cosmos, and they say, no, there's no God. It was all an accident. It would kind of like me being, you know, saying, taking this watch. And I know some of you wonder if I own a watch. I do. And this is it. And if I were to look at this watch and notice its beauty and its detail, and if I were to take it apart and I would see the intricacies of all the gears and everything, you know what? Ultimately, I would have to come to the conclusion that somewhere, someplace, there is a watchmaker. That makes sense, doesn't it? I may not know him. May not know what his name is. I might not know all about him. But I would have to say that because of the intricate detail of this watch, there is a watchmaker. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. That is, when you look around, it is impossible to say no God. That when you see all of the delicacy and the intricacy and the beauty, you have to say that there's a God, because a plan requires a planner. A program requires a programmer, and a design requires a designer. There has to be a God. But God's existence is not verified simply by what we see around us. God can't be explained simply by scientific examination. God is received by faith and faith alone. You can look and see there must be a God, but to know God, it comes by faith. And this faith is not a blind leap in the dark. This faith is the understanding based upon all the evidence that God is who He says He is. So into all this confusion in Athens, in all of this mindless philosophy and this idolatry and all of these things that the people practice, Paul spoke this forceful truth that there is a God and He created all of these things. And so what you worship as unknown, Paul says, I'm telling you about He's God. And not only does God exist, but He can be known. And beloved, that is the gospel. That is the great message of the people of God. There is a God world. He's there and He can be known. You can know Him. And so in order to know this God, first of all, you've got to believe that God exists. But it doesn't end there. Paul says you've got to believe He exists, but to know this God, you must understand who He is as well. Believe He exists, understand who He is. And so having established God's existence, Paul presents several facts about His being. Who is this God? And he says, first of all, He's Creator. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. This God I'm talking about, Paul says, He is the Creator. Not only does He exist, but He created everything. Now this notion of God as Creator would have been very upsetting to most of the Athenians. They had a lot of different ideas about the origins of the world. The Epicureans, for example, they believed that matter was eternal, that it had no creation, that everything you see always had been here, is here, and always had been here. The Stoics believed that everything was God or a part of God, and so certainly God wouldn't have created Himself. And so they would have had a problem with the creation. Most of the Greeks who believed in this Greek mythology that some of us have studied in school, they had different ideas about where the world came from, and really it came about by some of the capricious acts of these gods that they believed in. And most of those stories can't be repeated from this pulpit because we have delicate ears here, and some of them are just terrible, terrible stories. But this notion that God not only is, but that He is Creator, would have been difficult for those people, just as it's difficult for many people today. You know, the prevailing explanation for existence, and this really is one of the ultimate questions. How did we get here? This question is explained today, for the most part in our world, by a theory called evolution. And if you pick up a science book, you're going to find out that evolution is an established scientific fact. That it is just as sure, evolution is just as sure or true as the law of gravity. That's what you're going to study in the textbooks of the day. What's interesting about that is that evolution is not science, nor is it a scientific theory. And the reason I say that is because evolution cannot be observed, it cannot be repeated, and it is not testable. And those are the things you have to have a scientific theory. Evolution cannot be observed today. There is no intermediate state between species. There's no evidence anywhere that one species became another species. That's what evolution says happened. It cannot be replicated in the laboratory. It is not something that they can't do experiments to see evolution happening. It is not testable. And so, in that sense, it is not a scientific theory. And what's interesting is, you read the textbooks, you hear the preachers of modern evolution will tell you it's a foregone conclusion. Anybody who believes in something called intelligent design is a fool. Because that certainly is not scientific, and we're being scientific. And they're not being scientific. I mean, think about this. Evolution violates several different laws. One, it violates the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything that is has a tendency to move from an organized state to a less organized state. That things don't just randomly draw themselves together to make themselves better. So if you put all the parts of a watch in a box and shook it up, regardless of how long you shook that box, you would never expect that those parts would assemble themselves into a watch. It's crazy. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Evolution violates that law because it says that everything does just organize and get better and better and better and more complicated. Not only that, there is no evidence paleontologists have been unable to find any evidence in the fossil record that one species became another species. Even the great Charles Darwin did not find that. He developed his entire theory on a turtle that had learned how to reach up and get leaves out of a tree. And so his shell had conformed to that. And he developed his entire theory on that. There's no evidence in the fossil record. By the way, this is a great embarrassment to most evolutionists. And if you were to ask them, show us the evidence, there is no evidence. And so evolution violates the laws of nature. There's no evidence for it. And yet to listen to the proponents of evolution today, it's a foregone conclusion. It's a scientific fact. It's foolishness, folks. And yet someone who stands up and says, there is a God and He created me, is branded as a fool. But I want you to think about this. To say that God is Creator is to say that everything that there is around here was made and that He put thought and plan in it. And since I am part of what was made, that is, I exist, I'm part of this creation, must mean that God put thought and plan into my life. I mean, just think about that for a second. You're not an accident of biology. You're here as part of the deliberate purpose and plan of God. And if that's true about you, that means your life has meaning. You're not just a blob of tissue and mass. You're a life created in the image of God. Don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. If I get a little stirred up about this, it's because it aggravates me that we live in a world that that says, oh, you're just an accident. No! You're part of the creation of God. Live like it. You're not an animal. You're created in the image of God, and your life has purpose and meaning. All life does. And so Paul says God is creator. Verse 24, he says God not only made the world and everything in it, he said he's the Lord of heaven and earth. So Paul says, let me tell you about this God, who he is. He's creator, and then he's sovereign Lord. And that word Lord means boss. It means ruler. It means the one who is in charge. And so here he says, God created you and he created everything. And then he possesses it. In Psalm 24:1, the king David said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In Psalm 103:19, David wrote, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So he's creator, but he is the sovereign Lord over all. And if he's the sovereign Lord over all, that must mean he's the sovereign Lord over me. Do you see that? Not only were you created with purpose, but you are ruled with purpose by God. And the only way to find purpose and fulfillment in life, that is truth in life, is to allow this sovereign Lord to rule over you. The people in Paul's day would have thought that that was crazy, that I need to obey some God. And what's interesting is that most of the people in our world today find that same notion craziness. In fact, many of us who even call ourselves Christians, we still deny the Lordship of God. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked, can I have Jesus as Savior and not have Him as Lord? No, because He is Lord. And if He's not your Lord, then you don't know the living God. You see? He's the Creator, but He's Lord. You deny His Lordship, you deny Him. And so to say He is Lord is to say that He has the right to rule and reign even in your life. And then Paul goes on, not only is He Creator, not only is He ruler or sovereign Lord, but he adds that He is also Judge. Now there's a couple other things in here that I just don't have time for, but look down at verse 31. It says, He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice. Now He created the world. He rules it. And He also judges it. Now to say that He is judge is to say that He has the right to set the criteria by which all of us will be measured. Now get this. He created us. He rules. And He will judge us. That means we're going to stand up and we're going to be measured according to His measurement or according to His judgment. Now, what is the standard by which God judges us? Well, He tells us in that 31st verse. He set a day when He will judge the world with justice by, and here's the criteria, here's the standard, by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of all of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who's He talking about there? Jesus. In other words, the criteria or the standard by which God will judge the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every one of us will stand before God one day and our lives will be stood up next to Jesus and we'll see how we measure up. And if you stand there in and of yourself, let me tell you something, you're not going to measure up because you're a sinner. He was sinless. And when you are judged by God in your own sin, you're not going to measure up and you'll spend eternity separated from God in a devil's hell. And so the only hope you have is to stand there with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you stand in Christ, then you measure up. And beloved, this is what it means to be a child of God. This is what it means to be a Christian. To stand in the righteousness of Christ. Not your own righteousness. Not that which comes by self or work or religion or whatever it is that you might do. But in His own righteousness. That is salvation. Standing in Him. And so Paul says, in order to know God, you must know that He is. You must believe that He is. And you must understand who He is. He's Creator. He's Lord. He's Judge. He said, but there's one more thing that must happen in your life. To know God, you must turn to Him by faith. Now, to believe that He exists and to understand who He is are important, but they're not final. Until you get this last part. Look at verse 30. says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. And the ignorance he's talking about is the worship of other gods, of idols, of thinking that you could make something out of a piece of wood and think it's God. That's ignorance. Of thinking there is no God, there's ignorance. He said in the past, God overlooked this. But he said, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, in the past, you were ignorant. Maybe you had an excuse. Now you have no excuse because you've heard and now you know. And so he says, what God commands all people everywhere, and this means everybody, is to repent. And that word repent means to turn around. It means you're going one direction, you turn the other direction. You're about to do something. Maybe I decide I'm going to hit Mike right in the nose. And so I come up, but then I think better of it because he's bigger than I am. And so I turn around and I repent of what I'm going to do. That's what repentance means, to turn, to stop what you're doing and to go a different direction. And so Paul says, what God commands everybody, everywhere, doesn't matter who you are, what you are, how religious you are, irreligious you are, how much money you have or don't have, what color of skin you are, whether you're male, female, doesn't matter. He commands all people everywhere to turn or to repent. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Everybody must repent. This is the only way to know God. If you don't repent of your sin and turn to Him, then you are lost in your sin. Everybody must repent. There's a lot of people who see no good reason to repent. I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. Been in church all my life. I've done this, done that, taught Sunday school, give money, whatnot, do all this stuff. Why do I need to repent? Had people tell me at the graveside, if this person is not in heaven, nobody will be, because this person was a good person, lived a good life, did all these things. Yeah, I didn't have time for God, didn't go to church, didn't do any of those things, but this is a good person. If anybody's in heaven, it's got to be him. But the Scripture says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To know Him is to turn to Him by faith. Now, I want to close this sermon just looking at these last three verses real quick, because I want you to notice what Paul did was he said, you've got an altar to an unknown God there. I want to tell you about this unknown God. And so then he just shared the gospel. You need to believe that He is. You need to understand who He is. And you need to turn to Him in repentance by faith. And as a result of that, there were three responses. Look at this in verse 32. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Now, notice the three different responses here. It says, some of them sneered, that is, they scoffed. It was the craziest thing they'd ever heard. Their hearts were completely shut to the truth of God's Word. And as a result, they left the Areopagus that day without knowing God, without any chance to know God. It might very well have been that they're what Paul was talking about in Romans 1 when he said God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is, they can't understand spiritual things and they won't understand spiritual things. And Paul would have said there's no reason wasting your time on people like that, because they sneered, they scoffed. And there's some sitting here today that would say, you know, preacher, I hear all this. I've heard it over and over again. But, you know, it really is meaningless to me. It's just a bunch of babble. And some of us sitting here this morning will sneer at the Word of God and we'll just get up and walk out the door and our lives will be absolutely no different and we'll be lost in our sin. The second group of people here were seekers. It says that some of them said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And then it says Paul left the Areopagus. Now these would be what we call seekers. That is, they were interested. Their hearts were pricked, perhaps. They were thinking, well, maybe this is right or maybe this is not right. They were unwilling to commit at that moment because they felt like they would get another chance or have another time. They wanted to think about it some. They were seeking, but they weren't quite ready yet. Now, there is a place for seekers. And if you're here this morning, you're a seeker, you're not sure, but you want to know, and you're honest, then I want you to know that God is ready to answer all of your questions. But I just want to warn you about this. Because I want you to notice that there's no evidence that Paul ever came back to the Areopagus. There's no evidence that he was ever there in Athens again. He left shortly after this, went on to Corinth. And by the way, there was no church that grew up there in Athens that we know of. There's one in Corinth, one in Thessalonica, one in Philippi, not one in Athens. Evidently, these folks who were seekers weren't quite ready yet. Evidently, they never got another chance. And this is the problem with simply being open. You never know when you'll never get another, when you'll ever get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If there's something going on in your heart today, let today be that day that you return to Him, because you never know. Something might happen to you, something might happen to me, something might happen to this church. We never know what's going to happen. We'll get another chance. And then there's a third group here. It says that a few of them became followers of Paul and believed. Some believed and they followed. These are the ones that the seed fell in fertile soil of their hearts and it bore fruit. And this is what God is looking for today. Now, beloved, we're not talking about religion here. We're very, very religious people. And we sit here very, very religious. Some people would say, well, why should Paul go to Athens and tell them about his religion? They had their religion. This is the argument against missions. Why would you go somewhere and tell people about Christ because they've got their religion? And Paul would say that's their problem. They've got religion, but they don't have a relationship. There's only one way to get to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion won't do it. Good works won't do it. Being somebody or having something or giving some money or whatever it is, that won't do it. Only knowing Him. And so I want to ask you the question. Do you know Him? Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that Your Word would find fertile soil in our hearts today. And that, God, my prayer would be not one would be a sneerer, scoffer at Your Word. Lord, I know that in honesty, some of us just need more information. We need more light. God, I pray that You would give to those who are seeking You today that light. And Lord, those that we know that are seeking, help us to shine the light so that they might know and believe. God, I thank You for the faith that comes through Your grace by the power of Jesus. And Lord, I pray today that every one of us and every one that we come into contact with, Lord, would be able to say, I believe. He exists. I know who He is. I've turned to Him by faith. I know God. Lord, today, help us to know You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.